take up your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. We come to chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. Brothers and sisters, would you hear together with me the inspired and inerrant word of God? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And thus far is the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters, we are sadly approaching the last few verses of the body of Peter's letter, which spans from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. And as we approach the end here, Peter's concern focus, his focus moves from beyond the relationships of believers to unbelievers and how they're to relate one to another, to focus back to the relationship of how saints are to conduct their lives alongside fellow saints, how brothers are to relate with brothers. And the apostle understands the church to be living in the last days, in an age marked by hostility and suffering, which makes the fellowship of the saints to be all the more necessary and important for the mutual edification and strengthening of a hurting and suffering people. The hatred of the world then must be met with and overcome by the love of the saints towards one another. Their mutual love, however, is impeded and threatened by the reality of sin that still exists and is still present in this evil age. And so preserving the unity and the love and the fellowship comes with true and real challenges. Knowing this, Peter then would seek to remind the saints of the nature and the quality and the character and the kind of love with which they are to exercise. And so we're going to consider this passage under two headings: sober saints and a charitable church. Sober saints and a charitable church. First, sober saints. Peter addresses these saints in verse 7 by reminding them of the character of the times in which they live. He says, the end of all things is at hand. You know, brothers and sisters, we are living on the precipice of the final judgment and of the end of the world and of all things. And this is why just a couple of verses earlier we were told that in verse 4, God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Contrary to a popular kind of dispensational American theology that is common in our day, there is a thread throughout the teaching of the New Testament that believers are living in the last days. You see, the last days is not something way out there that's going to come in the future, but we are now currently living in the last days. This is why someone like the Apostle John, in his letter of 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, says, "My little children, it is the last hour." Not the last hour is coming, not the last hour will be after this tribulational period and all this stuff, but it is now the last hour. We are living in the last hour. The Apostle Peter speaks this way in another passage of Scripture, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 17. On the day of Pentecost, he cites from Joel chapter 2, and it says this, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Well, what do you think that communicated to them all when the Spirit was poured out on that day? They were in the last days. Because in the last days, the Spirit will be poured out. And now they are living in the last days. The teaching of the New Testament is that the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ inaugurates or begins the last days. There is a transition in redemptive history that takes place in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. We're in a new epoch, a new phase in the ascension of Christ. The last days has begun. And this reminder of the end times or the times in which they live is meant to be a comfort. And it should be a comfort to you. Just as many of these saints were suffering all kinds of trials and difficulties, so also are you in your daily life, in your daily walk. And don't you wonder often, when will this all end? And this is why Peter comes to us and he says, brothers and sisters, it is the last hour, it is the last times. Brothers and sisters, the end of all things is at hand. There's no longer will there be suffering in the age to come. And we are living just on the precipice of when it will be, when that new age will commence. This is why he adds to us, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. In contrast to the Gentiles, who lived their lives in drunkenness. That's the way they're described earlier in verse 3. Living in passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. The unbelievers are drunks. Are drunks, idolaters, and sexually immoral. But Peter says the saints are to be sober. They are to be sober-minded. Peter's doing a little play on words there. And Peter does this in another place. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope on the grace that will be yours at the revelation of Christ. The context is this coming of Christ, right? Jesus is returning. The end is at hand. And in this text and in chapter 1, verse 13, he reminds us, be sober-minded. These two words really communicate one reality. The idea of soberness or self-control. In the Greek language, they're not all that different. They're very close synonyms. And so usually what will happen is they'll put two words together to communicate and emphasize one particular idea. And the particular idea that Peter has is watchfulness. Peter wants us to be a watchful people. And this watchfulness encompasses both how we think and how we act. So to think soberly, to think rightly, to be watchful in this context, is to think rightly about the nature of the present evil age. And this translates then into sober living. That doesn't place one's hope on the world and on this life and on the pleasures that can be had now. You see, because the unbelievers don't realize that they are living in the last days, that they are the end of all things that is at hand, therefore they just live in debauchery and ungodliness. But Peter is saying, you know better. In Christ, you know that we are living at the precipice of the final judgment, and that should cause a change and a transformation in your behavior, in the way that you conduct yourself. This should be manifested in a concrete way. Not living in drunkenness and in promiscuity, but living in obedience to the will of God. And this sobriety that we're to have is necessary for our prayers. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In order for us to pray rightly, we must put on this kind of sobriety of mind. This is the second time now in this letter that Peter connects the way we live with our prayer life. In chapter 3, verse 7, when he tells and exhorts husbands to live in an understanding way, not being overbearing, he says, so that your prayers would not be hindered. So also, Peter does not want our prayers to be hindered by living in ungodliness. But He wants us to have a sober mind, to be watchful over our hearts, to be watchful over our minds, that we wouldn't be drawn into a worldly way of thinking about life that would obstruct and impede our prayers. You see, sin obstructs prayer. Sin hinders the prayer of the life in the life of the saints. It hinders our ability to be watchful. It hinders our ability to perceive what's going on in our soul, because sin causes us to go to sleep morally. Causes us to fall asleep. It causes us to be enchanted with the things of the world, to be caught up in the things of the world, such that we're unaware that we're held captive by sin. For instance, how would we rightly pray that God would grant to us contentment when, since we're being deluded by sin, and in the neglecting of our souls, are so filled with covetousness that we don't even perceive that we need contentment? You see, that's what sin does. It totally distorts the mind, and it renders someone unable to think rightly and then to pray rightly. It's not that the person who is watchful doesn't have sin, right? It's not that the person who's watchful doesn't deal with sinful lust or desires or temptation. But rather, their minds are not so clouded by sin that they can't perceive the movements of their soul and what's going on and what's taking place. It's the difference between a man who's in a battlefield and who knows he's in a battlefield, who knows that he has an enemy across from him that desires his destruction. It's the difference between that man and a man who is in a battlefield, yet perceives himself to be in a field of flowers and lilies, and everything's wonderful, and everybody just wants to be his friend, and doesn't realize that he's on a battlefield, and those are enemies who actually want his life. The same point is made by our Lord when He says to His disciples in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray that you would not enter into temptation." You see, watchfulness is not going to keep us from ever being tempted, but watchfulness will keep us from falling into temptation. That is, to succumb to the temptation, to willfully give in to the temptation. And this is because sin will remove from you a sense of the urgency of grace. Sin, in clouding the mind and puffing up the heart, will also take away a sense of the urgent need for grace that we ought to be offering up to God in prayer. And so we have to be watchful. We have to be cautious. We have to be careful. We have to be sober in our thinking. But you know, furthermore, in light of the fact that the coming of Christ is so near and that we live in these last days, if we're not thinking soberly about the passing, fading character of this life, then how could we ever possibly pray what Jesus instructed His children to pray, and that is, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. How would we possibly pray a prayer like that and mean it? Render it to God in faith and desire the coming of the kingdom when we are so enthralled with the cares of the world, with the things of the world, and with sin? We don't want the kingdom to come then. But if we perceive rightly that the world is passing away with its pleasures, and we see that there are only lasting joys to be found in Christ and in the age to come, then we would desire that Christ would come and bring in the new creation. But I ask you this morning, how many of you here, don't raise your hands or anything, but how many of you here can honestly say that when Jesus says in Revelation, surely I am coming. You can respond just like John and say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus Christ. How many of us can say that? Or do we think it would be great for the kingdom to come, just not now? It would be great for the kingdom to come, just not before I get married, not before I get the job I want, not before I achieve an aura of success in life, not until I've gone to college and have my experiences and fun. But how many of us perceive rightly the passing character of this age and the riches and glory which are to come and can say, come, Lord Jesus Christ, bring your kingdom come. Sober thinking leads to sober and right praying, but to this also must be added the chief virtue of love. And this brings us to our second point, the charitable church. Now, by charity, I don't mean a church that likes to give lots of money to St. Vincent de Paul or something. I mean charitable as in love, in the old sense of the word. A loving church, a charitable church. In verse 8, Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. You see, love is the foundation and the spring from which all right action towards our neighbor flows. This is why it is the chief virtue. When Peter gives us the enumeration of virtues to put on within the Christian church in chapter 3, verse 9, he puts brotherly love, brotherly affection in the middle. And I made the argument, the reason for that is because it creates what's called a chiasm or an arrow that points to the thing in the middle. And that thing in the middle is brotherly love. It's the chief virtue. We need that virtue if we're to be able to put on these other virtues within our life. This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13 says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Just as the love of God is manifested in obedience to His commandments, so also our love towards our brother is concretely and actually realized in the keeping of the commandments of God towards one another, in demonstrating love, not being envious, not cheating, not stealing, not lying to our brothers. But why is this so important for preserving fellowship among the saints? Why is love so important for the preservation of the fellowship of the saints? Peter tells us why in the following, at the second end of the verse, he says, because Christian love covers a multitude of sins. This is an allusion to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Now, this is not saying that love atones for sins, right? It's not saying that love covers sin as in the sense of if you love someone another, if you love another person, you somehow atone for their sins. Nothing but the blood of Christ can atone for sin. And neither is this saying cover sin as in we simply hide sin or we simply ignore sin. That's not what he's saying either. But by covering a multitude of sins, rather, what he is saying is that unlike hatred, which stirs up strife, that holds on to the offenses, love is not like that. Love forgives. Love no longer holds on to the offense against the brother who committed them. But neither do we go around then telling everyone about the sins that have been done against us. But we seek to uphold the good name of our neighbor. Now this is incredibly difficult, especially when the offenses wound us in particular. So how will we be able to be this kind of people who don't hold a grudge, who cover sin in the sense of not holding on to the offenses done against us? How will we fight against bitterness towards one another? I believe the remedy is to be found in humility. Remedy is to be found in humility. Maybe if we didn't think so highly of ourselves, maybe we wouldn't think so highly of the offenses. Maybe if we wouldn't think so grand of ourselves, maybe we wouldn't consider the sins against us to be so great. I think oftentimes the reason why the sin seems so great is because we believe ourselves to be so great, and that we are unworthy of being treated in such a manner, instead of realizing that we actually deserve to be treated far worse than the way that we are treated. But also, if when we were wounded, we would remind ourselves of our own daily faults, our own daily offenses, all the sins that we sin, maybe not against one another, but a sin against Christ. How we wound the Lord Jesus Christ afresh every day. And how He so lovingly and so graciously forgives us and covers our sins with His blood. It's this kind of charity that doesn't cover a few sins, but it covers what the apostle says is a multitude. Now, some might be sitting and listening and going, well, what's a multitude? Define multitude. But this is precisely the point. We're not to have a disposition that tallies the offenses. That's what true Christian charity and love is. It's a love that doesn't tally offenses. This is actually the exact language of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where he tells us what love is. And if you read the New King James Version, it says, it thinks no evil. Love thinks no evil. If you read the ESV, it says, love is not resentful. But the actual Greek words behind it communicate the idea that we don't count up sins. We don't keep a list of sins and offenses that have been done against us. We don't count up and add up the wrongs. And this is exactly what Christ taught to His disciples. When Peter asked Him, how frequently should we forgive? And Peter says that he believes that, you know, show a lot of grace and forgive about 7 times. Which, by the way, was incredibly gracious in Peter's day. Because the common belief amongst the Jews was that you only forgive 3 times. So Peter comes along and says, I think 7 times. You forgive your brother 7 times. You go, wow, he's being gracious. But Jesus says, not 7 times, but 77 times. And that comes from the language of Genesis chapter 24. When Lamech says, Lamech said to his wives, Adalah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, and listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Jesus takes this number used as something that was used to boast about the vengeful character of someone. He turns it around and says, this is how we ought to be forgiving people. Not to be vengeful towards people, but in showing forgiveness. Not great in revenge, but great in forgiveness. This is the kind of people that Christians are to be. And so a true Christian charity does not add up the wrongs or number up the offenses, but rather it is always a disposition to forgive. A love that always seeks after restitution of relationship, rather than looking for the out in the relationship. Okay, so how many times do they offend me and then I get to get out of this? But rather always aiming at a restitution of relationship, of fellowship and communion to be restored. And this is why Peter describes this kind of love as earnest. He says this kind of love is to be earnest. And this doesn't just mean warm. This doesn't just mean true or genuine. But it speaks of the long-suffering character of love. That love is lasting. You see, the love of the world is not a disposition, but it's just this kind of general feeling. It's a feeling of love. And so this is why there are oftentimes people who are in love and then you fall out of love. Because love is just simply some kind of feeling. And when you no longer feel that way, then you're no longer in love. But Peter says the love of the saints is to be earnest. It's not to be like a feeling that just that goes one day and comes another. But rather, the love of the Christian is to be steadfast. It's a kind of persevering love. It's an enduring love. But furthermore, true Christian love also manifests itself in hospitality. In verse 9, Peter says, "Show hospitality to one another." You know, hospitality in the ancient world was incredibly important. And the word refers to this kind of practice, where you'd have strangers and sojourners going from one land to the next. And it was a virtue to be hospitable, to bring the stranger in and to care for them, to provide a place for them to eat and sleep, because oftentimes places like inns, you know, the hotel of the ancient world, it was a dangerous place. And so to offer one's home and show hospitality was a virtuous thing. But you know, Peter has referred to every one of us who are Christians as strangers. So, this idea of hospitality is not the idea of showing hospitality to the stranger somewhere way out there. Not that that's a bad thing. But his point in using it here is to focus on the strangers here. That is, every one of us who are Christians. That's why he says show hospitality one to another. Because we all are strangers and pilgrims whose home is ultimately in heaven. So hospitality would be incredibly important for these saints who've been ostracized from their families, maybe even lost businesses, in great difficult circumstances, like a woman whose husband is an unbelieving man, as we looked at chapter 3, all the difficulties that come with being a Christian in a fallen world, because of their faithfulness and adherence to the gospel, hospitality was this great way to open up your home and to show love and care and concern for their brothers. But you know, hospitality isn't something that was just grand and great way back then. But it's still important for the church today. And although this might not be the best place to say it, I would want to give you guys thanks that so many of you have practiced this hospitality for my family as I've been coming down here and preaching and teaching. And many of you have opened up your homes, or you've brought your homes, in a sense, here to make food for us and take care of us and show us care and concern. And we give you great thanks for that. And I would encourage you to continue to do that, not for me, but for one another. Think of this upcoming month. And what time can you set apart to show hospitality one to another? And not just for the people that you get along with and really like, but maybe some of the people that you don't know so well. Or maybe the people that you have differences with. But to open up your home and to share time with them and break bread with them. Showing hospitality. And Peter says, without grumbling. This refers to this kind of muttered statement underneath your breath. To grumble is to complain, and as one person, one author said, to grumble or to murmur when having to show forth hospitality is to really repent of the thing that you've just performed. You think of a child. You think of a child who's playing well all alone. He's playing fine, he's got his trucks, his toys, everything's going well, but then a sibling comes along. A sibling comes along and then he's forced to share, and you tell him, no, you gotta share some of those toys, you gotta play nice with your brother, you gotta show kindness towards him. And then there's this kind of grumbling compliance. Yes, Dad. Yes, Mom. And it shows a repentance of the deed that's being performed. I don't want to do this, but I guess I have to. But that ought not to be the way that we practice hospitality in the church. Showing, opening up our homes to one another, not with, oh great, we have to have this family by this evening, but the joy and the gratitude that you are able to share a table and a home with your brothers and sisters. And to show kindness and gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord God that He's placed these people in your life. This reluctance to give and to share actually shows a kind of covetousness and not a kind of love. And this reluctance and unwillingness to show hospitality either comes from an apathy towards your brothers and sisters that you just don't necessarily care, or it comes from a bitterness and a hatred towards one another that you wouldn't want to open up your homes to one another. But you see, love is sacrificial, and so is hospitality. Hospitality entails sacrifice. It entails sacrificing time, scheduling out times to have people over. It's a sacrifice of food and provision. It's a sacrifice of your money. It's not always easy. But we are commanded to show hospitality one towards another. And true and genuine love, it counts that other person's good as something greater than whatever I might lose through showing hospitality. Whether it's a little bit of time, or whether it's a little bit of food, or a little bit of money. We're to do so with joy, with thankfulness, with cheerful hearts. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, that the Lord loves a cheerful, or a glad giver. And brothers and sisters, is this not the kind of love that Peter exhorts you to? Is this not the kind of love that God has shown to us in Christ Jesus? That God gave His own Son, not in grumbling, not with reluctance, not with repentance, but that He gave His only begotten Son, that if we would place our trust and our faith in Him and lay hold of Him, we would be forgiven. This is the kind of love that God has shown to us. And this is the kind of love that we're to put on. So look to the cross of Christ. It's not always difficult to think to do these things. Sometimes the commands of God call us to reach outside of our areas of comfort and ease. But the Christian life is not about your comfort and ease. The Christian life is about bearing the cross. And the Christian life is about bearing with one another and upholding one another in prayer, showing hospitality and love and kindness to one another, looking to the cross of Christ as the example and the epitome of love and of generosity, and bringing to us a Savior who cares for us not only in soul but also in body. And so if God were so gracious and so kind and to share His Son with us, to give us His Son that we might have life, then how could we not, or how could we keep back forgiveness from our brother? Or how could we keep back opening up our homes to one another? But we are called to godliness and to perseverance until that time, that end that is near, becomes a reality into the present. May God grant us to be a people that glorify Him on earth as we longingly, expectantly, with great anticipation, wait upon our Lord Jesus Christ with hearts raised to heaven saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Do you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the commands of Holy Scripture. We ask that You would help us to be obedient to those commands, to heed those commands, that we would look to the cross of Christ and see the the grace with which you have lavished upon us and the great love that you had for us. And while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ into the world to save an ungodly and unrighteous people. Lord God, help us to put on love towards you and one another. Help us to be hospitable and caring. Help us to set apart time each month to have brothers and sisters over in our homes. Help us, Lord God, to rejoice together, break bread together, and glorify our God who's in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.